Well, we are continuing right along in the book of Ecclesiastes this morning. And the text for us is Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 15 to chapter 8, verse 1. Ecclesiastes 7, 15 to 8, 1. These are the words of God. In my vaporous life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servants cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise. But it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we readily grant and humbly submit that apart from your Holy Spirit among us, Solomon's wisdom would not seem wise at all. We ask, Father, that you would grant us your Holy Spirit so that we might grow in the wisdom and understanding of your word. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So we come now to some more of Solomon's controversial wisdom this morning. If you recall from the last two Sundays, Solomon has been showing us that we cannot presume to judge a person's relationship with God based on their outward fortunes and circumstances. If someone is prosperous, for example, that does not mean that they are in a right standing with God being blessed. And likewise, if someone is in the midst of adversity and affliction, we cannot presume to know that they are in a cursed standing with God and being judged. The ways of God are not as black and white as all of that. And now Solomon shows a bit more of wisdom when we try to reconcile the ways of God along with the disappointments of men. He's been showing us throughout this little book that God is the ultimate origin of all things. Everything that happens in our life, under the sun, whether good or bad, God sets, appoints, ordains, whichever word you'd like to use, all the times for everything. And as we move through Solomon's text, we'll see that true wisdom recognizes that God does what he does, and there is no power in heaven or on earth to bind God. And because of this, God is to be feared. One of the questions Solomon seeks to answer here is, why do righteous men sin? And he says, essentially, never mind you that, fear God. But we'll get to that shortly. You and I cannot manage God's affairs, and for this we should be grateful. We cannot try to manipulate him with our good works. We cannot guilt him into doing what we want. All this to say is that God does not share this kind of power with anyone. God is the one who ordains all things. And what Solomon is addressing in our text this morning, then, is how do we live in light of that? Since our future is hidden in the unalterable will of God, Solomon, what ought we to be doing under the sun? He says in verse 15, in my life of vapor, I've seen everything. Now again, remember that your ESV says vain, in his vain life, but we've mentioned this before, that vain is not a good translation, and even in most of your Bibles in a footnote, they will tell you so, and it will be a good day when Bible printers quit doing this to us. Solomon is not saying that his life is vain, meaningless, or empty. His life is not meaningless, and neither is yours. That is not what Solomon is talking about. He says that his life and ours are like vapor. Our lives are not meaningless, but they're unpredictable. They're unmanageable. One of the families here this morning's car broke down on the way, and that's why they're not here. Life is unpredictable. Life is unmanageable. Trying to govern the course of our life is like trying to shepherd the wind. Trying to plan for your future is like trying to bottle up the morning mist before the sun rises. It's a lesson in futility. Plan as you want. God is the one who ordains all things to come to pass. And Solomon says that for all of his wealth, for all of his possessions, and for all of his honor and authority among men, he confesses that even his life is like a mist. How much more so ours? It is unpredictable, uncontrollable, and we are unable to shepherd the wind. What Solomon, that does not mean life is meaningless. What Solomon has seen in his life, he tells us here, is this unpredictable nature of man and his fellows. He says, there is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. And he says, see, life is a mystery. Because you wouldn't expect that, right? God is the judge of all the earth, and he will do what is right. And a righteous man's days are cut short, and a wicked man's days are prolonged. It's vapor. You can't manage it. You can't control it. You can't predict it. Life is a mystery. Solomon likes to come in and smash all of our assumptions and idols. Right? We often like to think, like Job's friends, that if something bad happens to someone, it's because they did something wrong. On the other side of that coin, we American Christians generally assume that because of our faith, because of our good works, God must give us blessings that we determine. God would never interrupt our lives with difficulties. After all, look how good we are. We think our lives will not be interrupted by hard providences because we're Christians. How could God do that from us? You see this in churches and in sermons all the time, that what people expect from the church is often a step-by-step process to get from God what they want. You know, just give us those practical, relevant, follow-the-process, happy sermons. Don't teach me the Bible. Tell me what to do. You know, do A, B, and C, and your children will remain faithful all the days of their lives. Can anyone guarantee that claim in process? Do X, Y, and Z, and your finances will be secure far into the future. And wisdom says, you want to bet? Get it? See what? Do 1, 2, and 3, and your marriage will never have difficulties. But wisdom knows better. That's not the way of God in this world. You can be the most prudent financial planner and lose everything. It's as though we assume if we just figured out how God worked in this world, some magic formula, we can employ that process to wring from this material world the desires of our hearts, as though God were a cosmic vending machine. And if you put in the right amount of coins and you press the right buttons, God is guaranteed to give you what you want. But God is not a fan of pagan magic, nor of manipulation. Solomon says to live your life that way, that we've seen in chapter 6 and in chapter 7, to live your life that way, that black and white. If you're righteous, that equals long life, wealth, and tons of children. If you're wicked, that means quick judgment, short life, end of evil. If you live your life in a black and white paradigm like that, Solomon says you're a fool. That's not how life works. It's not wisdom. He's seen the righteous man perish early in his righteousness, and he's seen a wicked man prolong his days in all his evil doing. We would like to think that the reward for righteous living is longevity of life, and the comeuppance of the wicked is that they would be snuffed out early. But no. What Solomon is about to tell us is that we should not try to secure the future through our behavior. Solomon, of course, says that our behavior is indeed important, but you ought not try to secure your future through your good works. The church has roundly and routinely through history rejected the notion of merit-based religion. Being a righteous person, which does not mean sinless, right? Being righteous does not mean sinless. Being righteous means, like all of you, you are known for doing what's right by God and by men. That's being righteous. You stand in a right relationship with God and you live like it. That's being righteous. A righteous person knows what to do when they sin. Confess and repent. That's righteousness. Being a righteous person, however, does not give us the position to bend God's arm behind his back, pressuring him to give us what we think would be best. Our piety does not elicit a reward from God in this way. And Solomon says something that can sound at first quite controversial and readily misunderstood. He says in verses 16 and 17, "Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time?" Don't be too righteous and don't be too wicked? Is Solomon asking us to find a happy medium between keeping God's law sometimes and indulging our sins sometimes? That way you don't live too long and you don't die too early? Just a happy medium? Some commentators actually think so. But we have to remember that Solomon is giving us godly wisdom, not some form of baptized hedonism. So what could Solomon mean by saying this? Well, Solomon is not suggesting that we do not live righteous lives shunning evil. Of course we do. What he wants us to avoid is thinking that if we live overly righteous lives, God is bound to owe us something. The kind of righteousness that says when some bad circumstances happen to us, we say to God, "I don't deserve this. Look, Lord, you said in your word that drunkenness is a sin, and I went beyond that and I've never had a drink. I don't deserve this." Don't be overly righteous and expect to twist God's arm into blessing you. Why would you do that? Our manner of living certainly does matter, and Solomon is no fool about that. All you have to do is read Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. But we have no claim upon God to tell him what he must reward us with, whether it be health or riches or any other good thing in this world. We cannot tell God, because we are overly righteous, "You must bless me." You know who does that kind of thing? Who's overly righteous? We usually call them, because we have the blessing of the New Testament, Pharisees. Right? That's what we call them. Pharisees are the kinds of folks who like to put on a show, letting the world know that they're overly righteous. In the eyes of men, they're certainly pious and they have a good reputation. They would never be caught at a party with the likes of Jesus drinking wine. Remember in Luke 16, verses 14 to 15, we read this. "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at Jesus. And he said to them," he's had enough. I love Jesus. "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. It's an abomination. The Pharisees, in all of their self-righteous piety in the eyes of men, which justifies them, is an abomination to God. Remember, the Pharisees began to prop up their traditions as the kind of righteousness that the law of God extended, they thought, and required. Here's the law of God, and if you want to be holier yet, follow our traditions. And that alone, just that alone, that assumption right there, that the law of God is good and holy and right and true, amen. But if you want to be holier, that you have to follow the traditions of men, is complete insanity. No one should be bound to those things. To worship at the temple, remember, for example, you had to be ceremonially cleansed. You had to be washed. You had to be sprinkled with water from the basin. So these guys, these Pharisees, thought, hey, why don't we go home and before every meal make it a rule to baptize our hands before we eat to be ritually clean at home? If we have to be cleansed before God in his temple, we should do this all the time and tell everybody that if they're not, they're not as holy as us. Let's not associate with people who don't do this. Another Pharisee says, you know what, Bill, that's a great idea. I'm going to baptize my couch too. Remember this? Jesus chastises them for baptizing their furniture. Oh, wow. The Pharisees are so righteous. They live holy, cleansed lives all the time. They even baptize their furniture. But what is esteemed in the eyes of men is detestable to God. God hates that abominable nonsense. False piety and pretentious righteousness will come under judgment of God more so than pagans. He hates it, and he will judge it. That's why Solomon says, why would you do these things and destroy yourself? Why would you put on airs before God, the judge of all the earth, who knows your heart? Don't be like them. And likewise, he says, don't be overly wicked. Don't live the life of a wicked person. Just because you cannot manipulate God by your good works, that does not mean you can run headlong into sin. Why should you die before your time? Why should you die without repentance? He's not saying that it's okay for you to sin a little bit on the side. He's saying, why would you choose rather to live a life of wickedness, knowing that this will lead to your death? This wisdom is really captured quite well in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7, written by you know who. He says this, Solomon says in Proverbs 3, 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear Yahweh and turn away from evil. Right? That's the essence of his teaching here, which is what Solomon goes on to say in the very next verse, in verse 18. It's good that you should take hold of this. Take hold of what? On one hand, don't be overly righteous and seek a false sense of piety. God will destroy you. And don't live a life of wickedness because you will die before your time in unrepentance. It's good to take hold of this. And from that, withhold not your hand from this wisdom. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Shall come out from both of what? Well, false piety and wickedness. The one who fears God will be settled and content to simply obey him. What Solomon is saying here is that we should avoid any false pretense. We should not become a hypocrite like the Pharisees, wise in our own eyes, but despised by God. And we should also be a kind of people who shun evil. And we should do both of those things because our primary concern is the fear of God. We don't do these because we're seeking true. We do not do these things. We do not seek true godly wisdom and righteousness and shun evil so that God will be forced to prolong our lives. No, we shun evil and we live righteously before him because we fear him. And in the fear of God that the Bible talks about all over the place, the Old Covenant as well as in the New, it really does mean fear. Yes, we love God, our Heavenly Father. We trust Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And because we believe what God's word says about who he is, we also must fear him. We cannot press God, we cannot manipulate him or force him to do anything. His thoughts and ways are beyond our thoughts and ways, and he's not beholden to our whims and fancies. We hope in him and we trust in him. We love him and we fear him. And if we take fear out of our faith, we will end up being a faithless people. The disciples, when they were witnesses to Jesus' dominion and authority over creation, remember, they were greatly afraid. He's the kind of man who can stand in a raging storm in the middle of a tossing sea and with a few words, "Hush, be silent, calm creation." Who is this man that even the wind and the seas obey him? And the disciples were greatly afraid. If I may borrow some words from Solomon, we ought to fear above all others the one who can shepherd the wind. You can't, and I can't, but he can. And this kind of wisdom that's grounded in the fear of God, Solomon says in verse 19, wisdom like this gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. And this is what we want. We want all those on Capitol Hill not to be overly righteous and not to go headlong, face first, into wickedness. We want them above all to fear God. And despite those at Capitol Hill who refuse to fear God, he says those who do have this wisdom have more strength than them. And when you look at it, you go, I don't know about that. We're not the ones who write legislation. We're not the ones who vote on bills. We're not the ones in charge of the keys of the city. We're not the ones with influence and power. But who does God pay attention to? Those who fear him. You're right, we might not have power to change the world, but we have the influence of the one who does. We have more strength than DC. What gives strength to the wise man over 10 rulers in a city is the wisdom to accept the things that we cannot know, wisdom that many things in this world are outside of our control, and wisdom to fear God above all. The mystery of human nature and the judgments of God are the depths that our minds cannot always plumb. Right? God is often a mystery to us, and because we're made in his image, we are often a mystery to one another, which is what Solomon gets into next. The wise man, unlike the 10 rulers of a city, knows that he must live with the reality of the depravity of man and the mysteries of God. This is wisdom. In verse 20, he says, "And surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." The wise person understands this. The wise person knows this, and it makes you strong in the world. Wisdom is having the ability to live in a world of sinners. Having the understanding that you don't have to and you cannot explain sinful human nature. If you try to understand sin, you'll just turn yourself and run yourself around in crazy, frustrating circles. You know, just a generic example that I'm sure none of you have ever experienced. Moms and dads, have your children ever done something just so stupid that it really baffles you? I'm not talking like the normal grumbling that needs to be corrected when mom says, you know, go clean your room. I'm like, okay, we get it. Take care of that grumbling and move on. But the kind of action that stumps your mind, you know, the I don't want to give any specifics, so I don't want to give anything away. But, you know, when you say, what comes out of your mouth, and you go, what were you thinking? Or maybe yet more shrill, why would you do a thing like that? Wisdom is not trying to understand the nuance and motive of the transgression and sin, but simply dealing with sin as sin. And so just imagine, you know, little Billy's got a toy. Little Susie has a toy, and little Billy takes it from her, and they start bickering and crying and fighting. And if you went to little Billy and you said, little Billy, why did you take the toy? What's the point in doing that? I wanted it. Well, your sister had it. Why did you want it? I wanted to play with it. You know, like, it gets you nowhere. And at bottom line, you know, you might get little six-year-old Billy to admit, I was being selfish. And then if you go farther, little Billy, why were you being selfish? I don't know. You know, it's a mystery. The answer is just sin. It's just sin. And digging down and digging deeper and trying to understand the nuances and the motives of little Billy's dragon heart in that moment isn't going to help him. Correcting the heart is. That was sin. This is what you do now. Right? And getting down into the nitty-gritty of the darkness of sin like that doesn't help anything. Leading them in repentance and restoration and moving on does, because sin just doesn't make sense. At bottom line, of every spot of rebellion, the answer is just sin. That's it. Solomon says you don't need to ask those probing questions necessarily because the answer is sin. Sin is madness, he calls it. It's insanity. It doesn't make sense. It can't make sense because it goes against the God who made this world. He says in verse 20, even the person who's known to be a righteous man or a woman will fall at some point. And it's wisdom not to probe into that. So he gives us some advice. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I've tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise. But it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. And who can find it out? Who can understand it? If Solomon's not gonna, why would we? Here is his advice, because sin is insanity. Don't take it personally. It's hard. You don't have to take sin against you personally. And again, this is a great reminder, is husbands and wives, parents, the employers, anybody with authority, this is really good advice. You know, I know that you moms with a whole bunch of little kids can get worn down in this regard. You know, you make 3 meals a day with snacks. You do their laundry, even the ones with the poop stains, right? You just do it. You clean their messes. You give them an education. Your kids are living and thriving because all of you mothers pour out your lives for them. That's what you do. That is the job of a mom, to give yourself. And then little Billy, you know, if we ever have a little Billy in this church, I'm going to have to really rework these. And little Billy sits down at lunch and he says, ew, mom, I hate peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. Can't you make something better? And that little sliver, right, the little sliver of pain slips into your motherly heart. You're just tired. You stayed up all night because someone was throwing up. And the whole week has just gone down the tubes. And after all you've done for the children, this is what Billy has to say. And that sliver of pain can lead to resentment and anger and bitterness and a headache and so on. And it really can bring the whole tenor of a joyful home crashing to a halt. And Solomon says, don't take it to heart. Try to figure that out. Try to figure that disrespect out. And Solomon says, it's just sin. It's madness. Don't take it to heart. You know, and then he says, don't take it to heart. Why? Well, you know what you've done. You've done the same thing. Let it go and move along. You know little Billy loves you. And you do not need to take his disrespectful, sinful attitude to heart. Before your heart is bent out of shape by what your kid just said, remember, did you speak in the same way to your parents? What did you say to your husband before he left for the office? Your husband's boss at work, have you ever complained about him? What about your church officers? Have you ever grumbled about your state officials? Now, I'm not saying that you don't have to deal with little Billy's response to lunch. You do. But what Solomon is saying is that you don't let little Billy's sin lodge in your heart. Why would you give it place? It's foolish. That sin, that kind of sin stays at the cross where it was paid for. You don't need to carry it around. It's done. You allow love to cover a multitude of sins, and you don't need to carry around judgment in your heart against every little thing that people say and do. Because even the righteous man is going to let you down. This is the world we live in, and wisdom knows this. Wisdom, true wisdom and strength, is not in the rulers of the city, but it's in the mom at the lunch table who knows her own limitations and sins and rules over her children with a consistent awareness of madness and the goodness of forgiveness. That's strength. We ought not to live in a dream world where we are stunned and broken when someone lets us down. You cannot give your full confidence to your husband or to your wife because he or she will sin. You can't give your full confidence to me, your pastor. If you trust in me alone, well, remember, I'm just like you. I'll let you down somewhere along the line. You can't give full confidence in this way to any person under the sun because each one of us, no matter how righteous, will at some point, and probably right soon, sin. It's just the way it is. If you do, if you put that kind of ultimate trust in people, you will be consistently let down, broken, frustrated, and enraged. Right? We all know this instinctively. If the source of your joy is found in little Billy's happiness, you're going to be a sad, angry mom. That's it. If your joy, the center of your joy and happiness is found in your husband, you're going to be a frustrated wife. If the fulfillment of your life, husbands, is found in the satisfaction you get from your wife, you're going to be a frustrated man. Right? You cannot put that kind of trust in people because they're sinners just like us. And if you're wise, you'll overlook the faults of others because you understand that you too have a log in your own eye. Wisdom knows that you can't figure out the reasons for sin. Solomon says, they're deep, very deep, beyond finding out. And you have the freedom to not be a private investigator into the darkness of sin. Just bring it to Jesus, leave it there, and move on. Now, Solomon ends here with something else that is beyond finding out. In verses 26 to 29, he says this, "And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her." You could also read there, "he who fears God." "But the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found," says the preacher, "while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. You see, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." Well, clearly you can see here in this portion of the text that Solomon is a red-pilled misogynist who hates women. The difference, he says, between 1,000 men and 1,000 women, well, at least in the group of men, there's at least one who is wise and understanding. But women, forget about it. They're crazy. Here's what one commentator, I just have to read this because here's what one commentator writes on this passage. "The sexism of the wisdom writers is manifest, and there is no way wholly to dismiss it. There is no doubt but that the wisdom teachers believed that woman is one of the chief sources of man's defections from God." Sounds more like Islam to me than the Christian church. "A great deal is written by them warning against the enticements of the woman, but nothing warning the woman against the designs of an evil man." Goodness. "The sexism of the wisdom writers is manifest, and there's no way to wholly dismiss it." Well, let me try. The Bible routinely exalts the faithfulness of women. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, the Hebrew midwives, Rahab, Huldah, the daughters of Zelophehad, Deborah, Jael, Ruth, Hannah, the Shulamite, Mary, Elizabeth, and even Eve herself. The church is the bride of Christ. We are to be modeled after the faithfulness of the women in the scriptures. And this commentator I just read misses the point of Solomon's wisdom here plainly. Solomon is not writing against women in general as a group of people distinct from men. Look at verse 26. "And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters." not women, the woman. And he who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Now, what is he talking about? Is he talking about a biological woman? Well, in Solomon's writings, there are always two women, aren't there? There's Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly. And what he's found that is more bitter than death itself is when sinners grab hands with Lady Folly. There's a difference between righteousness and wickedness. That's what he's talking about. What's more bitter than death itself is a person who gives themselves over to wickedness, whether you're a man or a woman. If you pursue Lady Folly, you're insane. It'd be better to die. Lady Folly is the one who entices us to leave wisdom behind and to fall headfirst in a pile of sin to our own destruction. Foolishness says, come and get your fill of your desires. No one will know. Whereas Lady Wisdom is the one who gives life and understanding. Solomon is not talking about the seductive power of a scantily clad woman. He's talking about the seductive power of sinful madness to destroy us. He's not giving advice here to young men about whom they should date. He's telling all men and women to follow the path of faithfulness in the pursuit of Lady Wisdom. Run like hell from Lady Folly. To dispel this apparent sexism, all you have to do is read Solomon consistently. Aside from the Lord Jesus Christ, no one expresses love for their bride in the scriptures better than Solomon. Right? You read Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Songs, and if you want to be a better husband, you better understand Solomon's wisdom toward your wife. The same Solomon who wrote this verse is the same Solomon who wrote Proverbs 5. He's the same Solomon who wrote all those bits and pieces in the Song of Songs that makes your face turn red when you read it out loud at family worship. If men want to learn how to love their women, they must read and understand the wisdom of Solomon. I know nothing in all the world that elevates women and children to the highest place of value more so than the Bible. This is good wisdom. Solomon in verse 28 is not saying he can only find one upright man in 1,000. And when it comes to women, forget about it. 0 out of every 1,000. In the book of Ecclesiastes, what does it mean to find something? To find something out? It means to understand it. By saying that he cannot find, he means he cannot understand. He's not saying out of 1,000 men, I can find one upright guy. But out of 1,000 women, there's no upright women. He's saying, rather, out of 1,000 men, I can at least understand one of y'all. But out of 1,000 women, women are a mystery to me. And all God's men said, amen. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:7, when he says that husbands must live with their wives in an understanding way, in a knowledgeable way. You need to study your wives. You need to come to an understanding of who they are. Because they're different. We all know that people in the depths of their mind and heart are mysterious. How much more so the opposite sex? Men and women are mysteries to one another already. And then you throw in the mixed sin. And Solomon says, I'm just going to paraphrase this. Out of 2,000 men and women, I can barely understand just one of you guys. That's what he's saying. Remember, this is knowledge and wisdom that is deep, very far away, very deep from Solomon. Even he has spent his life searching out wisdom in the hearts of men and women. And he says, and I can barely understand one guy. He's not chastising women in the least. In verse 29, he says this, see, this alone I have found, I have understood. That God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Solomon knows we're all meant to be righteous, but because of sin, we've all become incomprehensible. And he ends with this bit in chapter 8, verse 1, the advantage of wisdom. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. So to gain the understanding that you cannot understand the depths of fallen humanity is coming to the ultimate explanation of life under the sun. Right, that's wisdom. Let me say that again. To gain the understanding that you cannot understand the depths of fallen man is coming to the ultimate explanation of life under the sun. That's wisdom. To know that you cannot know is wisdom. God alone knows. Ultimate wisdom is the confession that life under the sun really does elude us. When you gain this wisdom, he says, your face will shine, and the hardness of your face will be softened. Why? Because it's not your prerogative. Right? You don't get to shepherd the wind. You don't get to control the future. You don't bring about the rise and the fall of nations. You don't govern the hearts of others. The depths of your brother's heart and your sister's heart is beyond all your comprehension, so don't even try. When you gain this wisdom, your face will shine because the burden is not upon your shoulders. Your face will soften because you'll come to an understanding that sin is simply madness. And you don't need to take it personally. You don't need to know all the answers. You can be content, like Solomon says here, without a line-by-line accounting of everything in this world. You don't have to take sins against you personally. We have limited knowledge of all things, and this should keep us humble. Foolishness and sin are part of humanity, this side of the grave. And only by submitting to God in fear will we be able to trust the wisdom of God and run from the stupidity of wickedness. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful that you are in control of all the universe, of all things material and spiritual. We're thankful, Father, that of your good grace and favor, you've given to us the wisdom of Solomon to see the world and our lives in it as vapor under the sun. We ask, Father, that we would take Solomon's wisdom to heart and not the sins of others, that we would rejoice in our labors and rejoice in what we eat and drink as we fear you, doing what is right and shunning what is evil. Give us wisdom like this to live our lives so that our families and our church and we ourselves might grow in faith. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Let us stand together and sing unto thee, O Lord, my Savior, song number 49, A and B. We do not always understand the motives for sin, but we clearly understand the motive for forgiveness. It is love. Let this table be a reminder to you not to let the sins of others lodge in your heart, but rather by the grace of God, learn to overcome evil by his love. Because that is what he's done for us in the giving of his Son. When we sin, God does not bring our noses back to it and rub our faces in it. He brings us to the goodness of his love and the forgiveness of his Son. May this be a reminder to do so one to another. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.